I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn to the fifth chapter of the book of Acts as we continue on with our study of this great book. When the early church moved out with its aggressive and expansive mindset, it was inevitable that it would have a collision with the forces of darkness. As sure as the rising of the sun. And Peter and John and the ex-cripple first experienced that when they were arraigned before the Sanhedrin and they were warned not to speak or teach anything else in the name of Jesus. That was predictable. And their response was also predictable. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. But we can't help but going on speaking the things that we have seen and heard. And then, as the persecution predictably came again, this time inward through the insidious spiritual deception of Ananias and Sapphira, the church, with the help of the Lord's discipline, again was resurgent. And went forth with great power. And so in the fifth chapter here in verses 12 through 16, you have a record of their power after overcoming the problems of Ananias and Sapphira. And then the rest of the chapter that we're looking at this morning has like a set of three waves of persecution and opposition. And then it's followed by three waves of resurgence. So if three great breakers came and then a healing tide came after them, the rhythm of this. And we're going to look at those this morning. Now, having been born and raised close to the ocean, I learned a few things about the waves. And I have fond memories of the times when I was in high school and as a collegian, when on a hot August morning, when the thermometer was flirting with 100 degrees at 10 a.m., of leaving my house and picking up some friends, and then after 30 minutes on Beach Boulevard, standing on the burning white sands, not snow, but the burning white sands of Huntington Beach, California, lifeguard stand number 3. That's where everybody went. And looking out at the huge green breakers capped with white foam, and beyond that, the tips of the mountains of Santa Catalina, 26 miles across the sea. And the air temperature was 85 degrees, water 69, surf up, everything perfect, just what you wanted to hear in Wheaton, Illinois on December 13. Was beautiful. And there's only one thing left to do when it's like that, and that is to hit the water. That is, if you keep a few fundamentals in mind. When you're wading out, for instance, into the water, and you look up and you see a breaker above you, lifted up so high that you can see fish swimming in it above you, you know that you're to dive into the breaker and under the breaker, or else you're going to end right back up where you started, minus some skin and some pride. Just as simple as that. But if you do it right, you'll bob up on the other side, buoyant and ready to go out to deeper water, liberated, feeling great. You learn also to keep your, just be heads up, because there's nothing worse than a head full of salt water and sand. But the truth is, you don't have to be a great swimmer to enjoy the surf. You really just have to master some simple techniques and you can be riding those watery mountains in and kicking in and out and having a wonderful time, liberated and buoyant and free if you observe those principles. Handling the surf depends on two things, understanding a little bit about the waves and keeping in mind a few simple principles. Now, the ocean surf metaphor is a beautiful picture to come with our text this morning because, as I've mentioned, our text has a set of three waves. And then, following that, resurgences. It's like the enemy wants to flood the church with oppression and drown it, but the church comes bouncing up on the other side, popping up and free and liberated. And so that's what we're going to see as we look through the rhythm of our text, these three great waves. And we can say, what does this have to do with us? Well, it is true that none of us have ever faced the kind of persecution, I don't think we have, that is talked about in this text. But we'd be naive to say that we're not sometimes under oppression. And so this gives us principles in which to meet the oppression. It's a message for today's church. All right, the set of three waves. The first great wave is in verses 17 and 18. But the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. Now the setting is Solomon's porch. The church is again out in public testifying freely of Jesus Christ, having a wonderful time, a great power is being exhibited right at this time, and the authorities send in the police and haul in all, it appears, all 11, or 12 of 11, 12, we'll figure it out, I'm not sure. Anyway, all the apostles that were present. Now they were taken captive, the scriptures say, because of the jealousy of the Sadducees. That's the word. Their motive was jealousy. It wasn't that they wanted to protect God's honor or protect the people, but it was jealousy, that ugly word. Proverbs 6:34 says, "For jealousy enrages a man. It'll bring him to do destructive things, and in their jealous rage, they are bent on the destruction of the apostles." So it's a very crass motive, the lowest of motives operating. And so they haul them in, throw them in jail in Jerusalem. And I don't think the jailer had ever seen anything like this before, because they were calm, they were cool and collected, and I think if they followed the pattern or originated the pattern we see in Philippi, they were singing songs in the night. And no doubt Peter was singing bass, insisting that that was his part. The jailer had never seen anything like this, and he would never see anything quite like what he saw in the next few hours. Verses 19 and 21 talk about the liberation. The wave has fallen, they've been thrown in jail, and then the liberation. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. They were divinely delivered. Now, I personally conclude that it had to be one of two things. Maybe there were some other possibilities, but either the disciples were made invisible and just walked out, or the Lord had the officials fall asleep, whatever. But I know it was a lot of fun for those apostles when they came outside, the gates were locked, and they were walking through Jerusalem wondering what was going to happen back at the jail when they realized that they were gone. Must have been great fun. And I would imagine that when they saw those locked doors and realized they weren't there, that, the Sadducees didn't believe in angels or spirits. And when they heard about this, I wonder if there weren't a few goosebumps in the Sanhedrin. Real close encounters of a third kind. Wondering if they are with us. Now, what was this all about? Why the deliverance? And I'd like to submit to you that the deliverance was not to set them free, because in a very short time, they're back with the Sanhedrin. That the deliverance was to teach them that God can deliver them anytime, anywhere, any place that He so desires. And to teach us that God can do the same thing with us, that He can deliver us from any place, under any circumstances, whatever it is. I believe that is what the apostles understood when they came to the terminus of their life. I believe that is what Matthew knew when he suffered martyrdom by the sword. So did Mark when he was expired in Alexandria, having been dragged through the streets of the city. Luke knew it when he was hanged on a large olive tree in Greece. It was John's realization when he was banished and died on the island. So with Peter when he was crucified upside down in Rome. And James when he was beheaded. And James the Less when he was thrown off a high pinnacle and beaten to death. And Philip when he was hanged. And Bartholomew when he was scourged and beaten and died. And Andrew when he was bound to a cross and preached at the top of his voice until he expired. And Thomas, who was run through with a lance, and Jude, who was killed by executioner's arrows, Matthias, who was stoned and then beheaded, and Barnabas, who suffered the same fate, and Paul, and on and on and on. There's traditions about their death, but it's been repeated time and time again in church history. All these people died knowing that God could deliver them if He chose to. And we need to know that. The oppression that we know today, or that some of us know, is just as deadly as a big surf. It's just as deadly as the waves that are here. And we need to know that God can deliver us if He so chooses. There is nothing from which God cannot deliver us. And we need to hold that and believe it. Some here this morning need to take that and grasp it and turn it over and think about it, that God can deliver you if He so chooses. Not only were they divinely delivered, but they were divinely commissioned. We read that in verse 20. Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. It was a command to stand firm. That's the idea of the word, stand firm. Don't be pushed back, and speak the whole message, literally all the words of this life. And so those that follow in the apostolic train not only believe that God will deliver them if He so chooses, but they speak the words. A woman by the name of Aida Skripnikova is in this train. Aida Skripnikova was born in 1941 in Leningrad when her country was trying to throw off their oppressors. And of course they succeeded, but that land has not known freedom from that time. In the fall of 1961, when she was 19 years old, she was marvelously converted to Christ. And her life was changed. That was in the fall. The new life that she had in Christ filled her till she wanted to burst, to share. And so Aida did this in the fall of 1961. That's not very long ago. She bought some postcards. On the front of the postcard was a picture by the French artist Claude Lorrain of a sunrise that hangs in the Hermitage Museum. Beautiful picture. Perhaps the sunrise was to her emblematic of what had happened in her life. And then she wrote a poem of her own as a 19-year-old, and she put it on the back of the postcard. And it said, Happy New Year, 1962, a New Year wish. It was rhymed, but we can't rhyme it in English. Our years fly past, one after another, unnoticed. Grief and sadness disappear. They are carried away by life. The world, the earth, is so transient, everything in it comes to an end. Life is important. Don't be happy-go-lucky. What answer will you give to the Creator? What waits you, my friend, beyond the grave? Answer this while light remains. Perhaps tomorrow, before God, you will appear to give an answer for everything. Think deeply about this, for you are not on this earth forever. Perhaps tomorrow you will break forever your links with this world. Seek God while he is to be found. And then Aida, 19 years old, took her postcards and stood on the Nevsky Prospect, which is like in Leningrad, Fifth Avenue, New York City, and with a smile, this baby believer handed out her postcards, her Happy New Year postcards. Of course, she was arrested. And in April of 1962, she was exiled from Leningrad and lost her job. She was hounded in 1965. She was sentenced to a year in jail. In 1968, 3 more years in jail. I doubt that if Aida Skripnikova, as a baby Christian, ever read Acts 5:20. But she obeyed the spirit that was within her, and against amazing oppression, she shared her faith. And I believe that she was the freest soul in Leningrad that day in 1961, and maybe the freest soul in the whole world. And now it's 20 years later, fall of 1981. And the Word of God comes to us and says in verse 20, go your way, stand and speak to the people, the whole message of this life. We're called, and we've heard it time and time and time again, we are called, if we follow in the apostolic strain, to verbally share the message of Jesus. The cost cannot be that great to us. It cannot be in our culture. Maybe a raised eyebrow, a missed promotion, but I rather doubt jail. If you'll notice in some of your texts, for instance, the RSV or the New American Standard have life capitalized because the idea of the text that you're not supposed to just talk about life, but you're supposed to talk about spiritual life and your newfound spiritual life in particular. This is what Aida Skripnikova did, and that is what we are to do. And the Scriptures tell us that life is what Jesus brings. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, the implication being that they receive eternal life from him. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come, that new life. With St. Irenaeus, it said, the glory of God is a man fully alive. And that is true. When we have the life of Christ in us, full and overflowing, that is the glory of God. And that is what the apostles experienced, and that is what this woman experienced. And what it means is, regardless of our circumstances, and I think that oppression, in some ways, in a culture like ours, can be more insidious. We don't like a raised eyebrow. We don't like someone who's really nouveau to make us feel like an antique. When the Philistines surround us, in some of the places where you work with the Philistines, you don't want to be thought to be uncultured and unsophisticated, and it's difficult. But the Scriptures say we're to share our faith. Just as simple as that. This is what the early church was doing. I'm relating to this because this last week I was with some of us were out knocking on doors, cold turkey in the community, in an effort to share our faith. And so when I preach this morning, I preach to myself because I don't like to be looked down on. I don't like to have the door shut in my face either. Now back to the apostles. We've just talked about the first big breaker. It's crashed on them. They've been thrown in the jail. They have been liberated and released, and they have been given a command to speak the liberated truth and gospel. And so with the first blush of daybreak, they aren't back at home. They're out of jail, and they're back on Solomon's porch. And you know what's going to happen. Sanhedrin's just getting out of bed. And in verses 21 through 25, we read about it. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together and all the senate of the sons of Israel and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in prison, and they returned and reported back saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the door. But when we had opened, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported them, "Behold, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." I can see Annas and Caiaphas and all of them. They gathered in their room, and Annas put on his most severe and dignified look. He was going to take care of these apostles. And arrayed his gorgeous robes and sent for them in all of his dignity. And then the news came back that the doors were locked and they weren't there. And I think that he probably came unglued. All the dignity went out the window. Greatly perplexed, it says. Well, I think it was difficult for some of the Sanhedrin, but they gathered themselves together and they invited the apostles in. And then you have the second wave of persecution. They brought them in. And long down in verses 32 and 33, we read, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Bitter. Bitter reproach. And we see something of the pathology of the oppressors. We would find it in totalitarian countries today. Fear. Fear of the people. Fear that something was going to upset their power. Guilt. Said, "You're going to bring this man's blood upon us." They'd forgotten what they said out on the pavement before Pilate, didn't they? That his blood be upon us and our children. Fear and guilt and denial. Modern men. But it was laced with the aroma of death because the apostles were in contempt of their earlier order and now they had hanging evidence. But I want you to note, and this is a high point, Peter's buoyant response comes right up on the other side and gives it back. Verse 29. "And Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel,'" that's you, "'and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those that obey Him.'" I want you to see it. Absolute liberation. Oppression. The wave is upon them, and they're absolutely liberated. No fear. They didn't try to palliate their guilt or ease it. And they came right back at them. They were fearless. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they stood before Nebuchadnezzar and he wanted them to bow the knee to the golden image and let them know that they were going to be tossed, executed. And those words, they were following in the train of these words, I think. "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King." And then this. "But even if He does not, let it be known to you that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Fearless, liberated, the freest beings on the face of the earth. And amidst oppression, and the great ones in the church had followed in their train, Athanasius against the world. Martin Luther at Worms, here I stand, God help me, I cannot do otherwise. Haeta Skripnikova. Seek God while He may be found. Now we've been talking about sharing the words of life, what the Scripture enjoins us to do, and the question is, how? And the magic word of our text is obedience. The beginning of Peter's speech in verse 29, he says we have to obey, that's obedience, God rather than men. At the end, he says, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. The power of the Holy Spirit comes in part through obedience. I'd like to say that again. It comes through obedience because so many people are looking for an experience to have the power of the Holy Spirit. And here our text says obedience. We can't have the power of the Holy Spirit when we're saying no to God. I think some good questions are, am I living consistently with what I know of Christ? Am I living a life which is in accord with that which I am learning from the Scriptures? Am I refusing to do what I know He wants? Am I refusing to share my faith because of fear of rejection or seeming uncultured or unsophisticated? You see, the power of the Holy Spirit comes with obedience. We cannot have His power while saying no. I think that is part of the heart of our text, is to say yes and then enjoy the power. Now the apostles, as I see them here, the wave has come, but they're not just enduring the oppression. They haven't just popped up on the other side. They're surfing down the crest of the wave. They're having a great time. The effect is, in verse 33, but when they heard this, that is the authorities, they were cut to the quick, literally sawn in two. Sawn asunder. They were intending to slay them, violent men. I think that there is a possibility that the next wave was intended to be execution. I don't think they would have tried to do it right there in the chambers. They were too politic for that, but they would have worked it out. But a man by the name of Gamaliel stood. We could say a lot about him, but he was a venerable Pharisee, one of the better of the Pharisees, the son of the famous Hillel, and when he died, the Mishnah said, since Rabban Gamaliel, the elder, died, there has been no more reverence for the law. Impurity and absence died out. And so he argued their case. He said, if this is from God, it'll stand. If it's not from God, it won't. So why don't you leave him alone? And so they did. They compromised. And the compromise, they let them off easy. That's if you think 39 stripes is easy. One by one, the apostles came in and submitted to 40 lashes minus one until their flesh was separated on their back. One by one, they rejoiced. Verse 41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Talk about buoyancy. How to come through the wave and come back on the other side. Here they are. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I once heard Richard Wurmbrand describe this joy in persecution. He talked about how he was in jail, and he'd been in solitary confinement, and he had had at that time chunks of flesh torn out of him. He bore the scars from that. He was sentenced to solitary confinement, and for weeks and months on end, no one would speak to him in his tiny cell. And he said, in all of that, there were times when he was overcome with joy, that he would actually stand up in his weakened state, and he said he would dance around his cell and that the angels were dancing with him. He was released from prison unexpectedly, as far as he was concerned. And as he left prison, dressed like a scarecrow and teeth rotted and in terrible shape, as he left the walls of that prison, he met a peasant woman on the road who was carrying a basket of strawberries. And beautiful, red, plump strawberries. And she saw him and she realized what his situation was and she offered him a strawberry. And he started to take it and then he said, "No, I'm going to fast." And he says that he went home with his wife and prayed with her, and they fasted as a memorial to the joy that he had experienced in prison, asking God that he would know the same kind of joy outside. Now that is a true story. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his sake. You know, we're not expected to be perfect. We're not expected to always have faultless consistency, but we are expected to be people who have deep down inside joy. We're expected to keep going, as they did here. The last verse of Acts says, speaking of Paul, says, "Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." Buoyant, resilient, liberated, free in the midst of oppression. Now we, of course, flatter ourselves if we think that we have experienced that kind of oppression, the same waves of oppression here. But you know, the waves are there, but they're sort of amorphous and subtle, and oftentimes we're under the surf, submerged, and we don't even know it. But the enemy knows it, because we no longer speak forth the words of this life. No one here is a verbal witness of Christ from our lips. The glory of a man, men and women fully alive is not seen through us. There's no obedience. The nose of our life have shut off the power of God. There is no whip, because no one is offended. Everyone likes us. There is no joy or buoyance either. And we need to step into the fullness of the liberty of God's children. We need to take our stand for speaking the message, just as simple as that, to verbally share Jesus Christ. Obey Him rather than men. And then we'll feel the waves, but we'll also feel His pleasure. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, the supreme example of these men as wave upon wave of oppression came upon them, and how they buoyantly surfaced, took your command to speak the words, said, "We'll obey God rather than men," rejoiced in their suffering. It is all beyond us humanly, for it is supernatural. And God, we would pray that you would teach us how to live out our faith amidst oppression, however it comes, to be buoyant and joyous and effervescent for Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.